Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we really do part two of chapter 27, that is chapter 28 of Jeremiah. Joining us for the exploration today is Pastor Dan Eddy, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. Pastor Eddy, welcome.
Welcome. Thank you for having me on your program.
Dude, Beloit, I have to tell you, every time I see that name, I think, oh yeah, the place where the road gets wonky. Because I come up that road from Bloomington, Normal, whatever, that I don't even remember the name of the road there, at the highway. And then I have to jog through Beloit to pick up the road that will go through Madison and all the way up. My kids now, and my oldest daughter is married to a pastor way in the north of Wisconsin. So I've learned that route. But I always get nervous every time we come there. It's like, okay, make sure that I get on the right interstate and don't go to Chicago. So
exactly. Exactly. It's very easy to get confused. I know where you speak. I lived in Rockford, just south of there,
Rockford,
for 17 years.
Yeah.
And you're right, you got to get on the right road if you want to head up to Beloit. We're about 15 miles north of Rockford, Illinois, right on the border. I'm a mile and a half. I sit about a mile and a half from the border of Wisconsin to Illinois.
So you're about as south as southern Wisconsin can get.
Exactly, yeah.
All right. So how long have you been where you are now then?
A little over a year and a half, and this is a town where I grew up in, but I didn't grow up here at Messiah. I grew up at the next nearest congregation, St. John's, the mother congregation here in the Beloit area. And Messiah has been here. Next year we'll be celebrating 60 years.
Neat. Well, it's really wonderful to have you on the show today, and looking forward to your contributions. Before we actually start, though, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the Word?
Absolutely. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, through your Son, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. By the Holy Spirit, empower our study of your word this morning through careful reading and listening and learning, so we may inwardly digest your word for strength and faith, for increased understanding, for careful discernment, and for application of living your word, so we may walk by faith and not by sight, in order that others may see and hear our good works, but give you the glory. In the risen and ascended name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or feel free to call us if you're in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, or if you're in Beloit or anywhere around that area or anywhere in the country, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, what kind of introduction you want to give us to what we're about to encounter in this chapter?
Well, as you know, the first half of Jeremiah has been very, very heavy on the law. The nation of Israel, now whittled down to two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, have not been following the Lord's decrees. They have not been walking in his ways. Josiah was a great reformer, but it seems like right after that we've had a series of wicked kings. And instead of relying on the Lord, kings are relying on various type of political alliances that they're just fumbling and making mistakes. Jeremiah is a preacher here, a prophet, that is preparing his people to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and he's teaching them how to endure under this duress. One, the reason why they have to go into captivity, and two, how they can survive that. And right now, we're up to the last king in Judah and Israel's history, and things are not going well. He has decided to go back to the Egyptian alliance, by the way, a mistake, the first mistake that Solomon made when he married, you know, way, way back 300 years before this, when he married somebody from Egypt, a Pharaoh's daughter, and didn't heed to passages in Deuteronomy. It says, don't go back to your old captors. Yet this guy's making an alliance with the Assyrians, who only a couple hundred years before this surrounded Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord wiped out 185,000 of them in one night. And yet here, a couple hundred years later, they're making an alliance with the Assyrians, they're making an alliance with Egypt. And Jeremiah told them in chapter 27, look, go with the Babylonians and you'll live to see another day. Fight them and you'll die and you'll be cut off from the Lord forever. I mean, I'm kind of paraphrasing that, but that's kind of the idea here. And yet, you know, they want to give it one last shot here, and they're going to listen to this guy Hananiah and what he has to say, what he's prophesying.
All right. So he, in this previous chapter, we just had this warning about God saying, don't listen to your diviners, don't listen to any, when he's speaking to the nations. But then when he spoke to Israel or to Judah, he's like, don't listen to any of your prophets, they're prophesying lies. Well, hey, you're about to get to meet one of the prophets, and you're about to hear the lies from his mouth. And I think we're going to really find out something very interesting about Jeremiah by the way he responds to all this. So, super, super introduction. Let's go ahead and start reading chapter 28, verse 1. In that same year, and that would be about 594 BC, in that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of Yahweh, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says Yahweh of armies, of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of Yahweh's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares Yahweh. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So this is, I mean, that's quite a contrast to the message that Jeremiah had been sent with, literally bearing the yoke, right, on his shoulders to show, you know, this is the yoke you need to get under. You need to be under the yoke of the king of Babylon, because that's what Yahweh, that's what Yahweh wants you to do at this time. He's like, nope. Yahweh says, I'm going to break that yoke. So what do you do when you have two competing words, and they both claim to be the words of Yahweh? Big question.
You have to look at yourself. You know, when the Word of God speaks to you, you have to ask yourself, where am I with God? And if you don't think you've done anything wrong, Hananiah's prophecy makes perfect sense. But if you fail to look at your own iniquities, which the people of Judah were failing to do, then Jeremiah comes across as a traitor to the people. He's not being patriotic. He wants us to go into the hands of the enemy. And Jeremiah's trying to tell him, look, God's got a problem with the way that you've been acting. Not only you, but there's also been in Jeremiah oracles against the other nations, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so it makes sense if you're sitting there and you're all puffed up with pride and you're thinking, I'm pretty good in the eyes of God. I think they were overemphasizing their covenants that they had through Abraham, through Moses, through David, and they thought, God isn't going to do anything to us. We're special to him, and because we're special to him, he's going to do what this Hananiah said. And yet they ignore the parts of their history when they have gone against the commands of the Lord. The Lord has done things to bring them to repentance, including putting them under enemies' rule. Okay, this is a more extreme version of this. This harkens back to the days of, you know, what Jeremiah was predicting, back to the days of Egyptian slavery.
Yeah, I mean, the other handing over was tended to be temporary and local, right? I mean, this is like taking the whole nation out of itself and putting it into another country as captives, as slaves, which is exactly parallel to the Egyptian captivity. Wow.
Yeah, this is living what we know, what we teach in confirmation class as the close to the commandments. You know, those words that, you know, when you're a pastor, you get a little nervous teaching them because they're pretty straightforward. You know, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But then oftentimes by that point, you're not listening to the gospel side, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And this is long overdue. I mean, when you talked about the local people would sometimes occupy the Israelites for a period of time. I mean, we see this pattern in the book of Judges it was temporary. But, and you know, maybe a generation they had kind of gone away because they weren't taught. A lot of times the reason for their rebellion is they weren't properly catechized. The next generation didn't know the Lord. Well, now this is just coming in a bigger way. They're just sinning boldly and unwillful repentance. I think two of the scariest words in the English language. And so the Lord has to wake them out of their stupor in a more radical way, and that's what Jeremiah has been proclaiming.
And that is a message that is hard. I think when we evaluate the messages that we hear in our day from God, that people announce, this is the Lord, this is, you know, we're a chapter away from one of the passages that I think gets so abused.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I know which one you're referring to.
Yeah, I mean, it's like all the people lift this out of Jeremiah. I can't wait to cover it because when we get to that, it's going to be like, okay, remember these words and what they were spoken to in the context in which they were spoken, and maybe they're not hearing exactly like what I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Okay. People hear these things and it's a hard message. And sometimes this is the way, so most of the time, actually, this is the way it is with truth, that it's hard to look in the mirror and actually see it and own up to it. And it's easier if somebody is flattering you with a lie. And that is exactly what Hananiah is doing to the whole nation by, in essence, saying, it's all going to be okay. You guys don't have anything to worry about. The king, he's going to come back. I wonder how Zedekiah would have felt about that. But, you know, your brother's going to come back. Your nephew, right? Your nephew's going to come back and take over the throne again. And everybody's going to come home, and it's going to be, and they all lived happily ever after ending.
And Hananiah is being very bold in this prediction, okay? If you look at the original Hebrew, he's using perfect tense verbs. For those who don't study Hebrew, it has a lot more certainty than the imperfect, which is the way it's expressed here in English. You know, 2 years and I will bring back this place. No, it's more the idea, it's done. I'm not even predicting it. It's just good as done. I think maybe you might disagree with my rendering of the Hebrew between the perfect tense and the imperfect tense, but there's a lot more certainty in the perfect tense.
Yeah, no, I mean, it has that flavor of it's been done. And the prophets sometimes do this, right? They'll speak about a future event in the past tense. It's a very, I mean, past is not the right way to do it, but I mean, we don't have perfect in English in the same way. But I mean, it's like, it's so steadfast, certain, you can count on it, that it's described as having been done.
Well, then throw into it some participles, like in verse 3 here, where you have not that we'll bring back, or I am bringing back. So then you have that sense, you know, in there, that also is another way to help people to, as he's expressing this, to imagine this is already done.
And, okay. And speaking it from Yahweh, this is from Yahweh.
Yeah.
This is when you understand the great anger that shows up in the book of Jeremiah from Yahweh when he says, I didn't send them. I did not send them. And yet they spoke. They spoke a lie out of their own head, out of their own heart. And they led my people astray because they spoke a lie.
Massive abuse of the second commandment.
Yeah.
You know, speaking in the name of God. I mean, even worse than when the Israelites were in the desert after they'd been liberated from Egyptian slavery, and they made a golden calf, and they called it Yahweh. You know, Moses got really offended at that. But, I mean, the Lord's even more offended than in that particular case, because now you, what you're speaking from your mouth, you're claiming to be truth, and it isn't.
Yeah, and so that's always a very dangerous position to be in. And I think that Jeremiah's response actually is one of the most fascinating things, and it helps us get one of the things we should do when somebody comes and speaks a word and claims that it is from Yahweh for us. So let me pick up this next little section. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of Yahweh. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. May Yahweh do so. May Yahweh make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of Yahweh and all the exiles. Yet, hear now this word that I will speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that Yahweh has truly sent that prophet. First thing that I really am grabbed by is that Jeremiah has no schadenfreude in announcing the stuff that he has to announce, the stuff that Yahweh puts on his mouth and sends him to announce, this doom and gloom, this famine, this pestilence, this sword, this violent destruction of his own people. He hates the message that he's bringing. It burdens his heart and soul, and he would wish for nothing more for his people than that they would indeed have restoration and be made whole again. I mean, that's what he wants.
Well, isn't it tough for us as pastors? We don't relish presenting the law in our sermons, yet we know that if we fail to bring the law in its fullness in the sermon, then we water down the effects of the gospel. Because if we don't show the enormity of the sin, then how can we expect people to appreciate the ongoing grace and mercy from Jesus fought from the cross and given from the grave or victorious from the grave?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, this is one of the things that is always, it is a peculiarly pastoral temptation, I think, but then I thought, well, maybe not. For the people of God, too, sometimes when they are called upon to speak that word of law to one another and to say to the parent to the child, or sometimes the child to the parent, calling a person or to your neighbor, to your coworker, saying, I don't think that's God's will for you. I think you're embracing a path that's only going to hurt you in the long run, and you need to turn from it. It's not the way you should go. Nobody wants to be in the position of carrying that message. And I think one of the reasons why is we know very well how condemned we all stand by the law, right?
Exactly. Exactly. And here, just to kind of paint a picture here, this is the picture I was imagining as you were reading those verses. You have this grand event. Let's put it in the United States context. Let's say you got a grand event. You've got the President of the United States who has been handpicked and put into the position. Our constitution has been abandoned. He's been put in there by the Russians, okay, an enemy of ours. And you've got this sort of debate going on here, and you've got one preacher that says, now the Russians are going to be defeated in 2 years, and guess what? We're going to get our original copy of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution back, okay? Maybe an equivalent to the vessels from the temple, or pick any other valuable item in Washington, if you will, okay? And so the people are like, yeah, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. All right, way to go. You know, he's riling up the people, the troops, so to speak. Here comes this other guy. He comes in and he says, no. You guys got to go with the Russians here. You know, they're going to come and take halfway around the world, but you're going to have to go with them. You know, how would you, if you were sitting in the audience, perceive that if you didn't think that your nation had done anything wrong?
Mm, that's, you know, great analogy. The people would natively have this great resistance to the idea of capitulation to the enemy. It's like, why? Why would we do that? And Jeremiah's constant answer is, well, if you want to save your life, that's what you need to do.
Exactly.
I think it's huge that Jeremiah invites the, you know, no, he shows his own heart. I'm not willing your destruction. I mean, it's like we see with Jesus, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have, but you wouldn't. So this heart of love toward his own people. But then he goes back to what we in churchly terms would call the analogy of faith, right? And he says, we know for a fact that the prophets who have come from before, who came before us, they all had one, there was one song that they sang over and over and over again about this people, this place, this nation. There was one song they sang, and it was not a song of peace and prosperity. It was a song of doom, gloom, destruction. And so if you're running with the analogy of faith, which one fits better with all that has come before us? What you're saying, Hananiah, or what I'm saying? And he's like, I want what you're saying to be true, but I'm saying it doesn't fit with what's come before. And we know that we've had, reference two chapters ago that when they were ready to kill Jeremiah, they could pull out Micah of Moresheth. You know, Micah, he foretold these days that Zion would be plowed as a field, Jerusalem become a heap of ruins, the mountain of the house a wooded height. They knew that the prophets had prophesied this kind of doom and gloom against the people. Jeremiah's like, my message fits with that. How's your message fitting with that?
And notice the parallels to Jesus. When he spoke words of woe, when he spoke the law, what did they want to do with him? They wanted to throw him off a cliff. They wanted to kill him before his time. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I think a lot of times people think of Jesus as sugar and spice and everything nice, and yet there were times when he had harsh retribution for his own people, you know, some 600 years after these events.
Yeah, it's something that Lewis said that has stuck in my head for the longest time about the words of Jesus. He's like, all the really comforting passages in the New Testament, there are comforting and beautiful words from Jesus, but a lot of comforting passages come to us from Paul in the epistles. And he's like, the most terrifying words in all of the New Testament are words found on the lips of Jesus.
Oh, yeah.
And that's the truth.
More about hell, by the way, yeah, than any other biblical figure.
Yeah. Absolutely. Think about that. That's huge. We're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be back to talk a little bit more about this paragraph and then read a little further right after these messages.
Cet interview d'Alas Ramaz This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
This week on Sing for Joy, we remember the time of Pentecost. So music, both spiritual and spirited, awaits you. Join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Dan Eddy, the pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. What time are your services there?
9 o'clock on Sunday, and then we have one tonight at 7 o'clock.
Aha, very good. 9 o'clock is such a great time to have a church service.
Absolutely.
It's the time the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost.
You know what? I'll have to use that in Sunday's sermon. You don't mind.
There you go. Here we are. It's like deja vu all over again. Yeah. All right. One other thought before we move on this this paragraph, that you're also, if somebody comes and brings something to you and says, no, this really is a word of Yahweh, and it's outside of what we would call the analogy of faith, the word that Yahweh has given us hitherto, you know that it's true or not by whether or not it happens.
Yes.
This is a test that, again, if you read Deuteronomy, it's there,
yep.
Right?
Yep. Deuteronomy 17, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah. And you have then, yeah, throughout our work in Jeremiah, I have propounded that I really do suspect it was just Deuteronomy was the main thing, was what was found in the Josiah Reformation. And I think Jeremiah is just constantly coming back to that as we work our way through the book. He just frequents that book a lot, similarly to the way our Lord does. If you look at the temptations and how he goes back to Deuteronomy again and again and again.
I stand corrected. It's Deuteronomy 18:22.
Okay, after the prophet, then
right.
The warning
when
about the false prophet.
In the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, it is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need to be afraid of him.
You need not be afraid of him, right?
Oh, excuse me. Yeah. Yes, I'm sorry. You need not to be afraid of him. You better be afraid for the Lord if you believe the false prophet. Maybe that's what I was thinking.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think this is a very valuable aha. And Deuteronomy has one more proviso that it makes. It's like, and even if what he says comes true and he's telling you to go worship other gods, still don't listen. The Lord's just testing you whether you'll obey him. So he warns that the word of peace, I think it's going to turn out well for you. Well, let's see whether or not that's let's see what happens is in effect what he's saying. But I think that Jeremiah's humility shows in that he's like, okay, if Yahweh has changed his mind here, I'm going to be rooting for the change. I'm not going to be bemoaning it. But I myself would say I have to test this, and it doesn't seem to pass the sniff test to me over the words that have come from Yahweh in the past. So he registers, I'm concerned about it, but hey, if it comes true, we'll celebrate. You are an authentic prophet of Yahweh. And Jeremiah's own humility there, that he didn't tangle himself up in the message he was sent to deliver, right?
Yes, and very different than the contrast of Jonah, who was relishing and waiting for Yahweh to destroy Nineveh, okay? An event after this time, of course. But that wasn't the case with Jeremiah. An event before
right.
I'm sorry. Yeah. I'm sorry, before this. We've been doing a Bible study on King David and King Solomon, so I'm thinking more in that realm. But no, I mean, he wanted the enemy to be destroyed. Here, Jeremiah does not. And Jeremiah would have very good reason, even more than Jonah. You know, Jonah's message was received well. Jeremiah, maybe he might have had two converts for what, over 20 years of preaching this, right?
Yes, a long ministry of frustration. I mean, you can.
Yeah.
I mean, you can, when we have him crying out about, you know, Yahweh, you just he basically says, you know, you sweet talk me into doing this job, and look, it's just been pure misery. And if I say that I'm not going to talk, then it kills me because that word is burning inside of me. So I've got to say it. But Yahweh, what are you thinking, sending me to do this? Because over and over again, all he meets with is rejection and failure. There's a reason that in the church he's known as the weeping prophet.
Well, he could have very well said at this point, fine, I look forward to the fact that you guys are going to get carted off, you know, into slavery. He could have really relished, you know, this moment and said, no, man, it's going to happen the other way, and you just watch and you just see, and yet he didn't do that.
Yeah, no, there is, about the way he acts in this chapter, a powerful humility. And again, in that humility, I think we see over and over again in Jeremiah the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10.
Now, some people might think that he was being sarcastic here if they look at that, but I couldn't find any indications in the text. I mean, granted, I didn't do a really detailed look in the Hebrew, but there I didn't see anything there that would question the integrity of Jeremiah in making these statements.
Yeah, they don't have to me the ring of, I mean, there is sarcasm in the book. This doesn't sound like sarcasm here.
It isn't structured that way.
I don't think he starts sarcasm with amen.
Right.
You know, may the Lord, may Yahweh do so. He wouldn't throw the Lord's name in there.
No.
To be sarcastic.
No, because that would be, again, a violation of the second commandment. And the word amen has built into it this idea of truth.
Right.
And the context here is the hope that what this guy is saying is true.
Well, Jeremiah's words, mild as they were, apparently really ticked Hananiah off.
Oh, yeah.
So, verse 10, then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says Yahweh, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. But Jeremiah went his way. So he takes this prophetic sign that Yahweh had specifically told Jeremiah to create, and in which he had told him to prophesy, not just to the leaders not to Zedekiah and his crew, but also in which he prophesied to the ambassadors from the surrounding nations, and in which he had stood before all the people. And this sign of this prophecy, Hananiah just literally takes and smashes, breaks, and does so again with the proclamation, this is what Yahweh's up to. He's going to do this. He's going to do this, and he's going to do it in 2 years. The 2 years really contrast with what we've heard of the 70 years earlier on in the book.
Exactly. A quick fix. And, you know, people are going to, if they're listening to this, would have to say, wow, in order for us to go and get back the 10,000 exiles that we have, or I read somewhere between 7 and 10,000 exiles, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And in order to get our vessels back, you're either going to have to be one whale of a negotiator, or you're going to have to defeat this enemy. How are you going to do that in 2 years when they've been laying siege to you for longer than that, when your people are being depleted? What makes us think that this is just going to happen? I mean, it would be interesting if he gave more of the specifics, but he didn't. All he just said was, all this is going to be done in 2 years. And I don't know, I guess I would be suspect of thinking, okay, this is too good to be true. I need some more details than this.
I find it fascinating that Jeremiah just walks away after this. And I can't help but if he walks away thinking, yeah, wouldn't that be just like Yahweh? He sends me to proclaim this message of doom and gloom. And then, fine, you know, he changes his mind and sends another prophet. And even that prophet, his word, his job is to contradict everything that I've just proclaimed. Yeah. So you could imagine the perplexity of the prophet. But apparently Jeremiah doesn't get that far before Yahweh actually does communicate to him another word.
Well, I don't think Jeremiah at this point knew for sure.
Right.
Okay. I agree with the way that you're looking at this. And so for him to come back and say, oh, yeah, well, it's going to happen this way, you know, and, you know, he's thinking, well, maybe God did change his mind based on compassion. The idea that happened, for example, in Nineveh, mm-hmm. you know, where God originally told Jonah 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned, and maybe Jeremiah's thinking, okay, perhaps God is going to change his mind, although I think he knew on another level that wasn't the case, because in the case of Nineveh, they actually repented.
Right.
Was Israel going to repent here in the next 2 years? Maybe that was his hope.
Verse 12. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah. Go tell Hananiah, thus says Yahweh, you've broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. For I have given to him even the beasts of the field. I asked our guest yesterday if he had thought about that last little phrase. I'm like, I don't even know what that means. the overall effect is there's nothing that's not under Nebuchadnezzar's power.
Right. Well, wouldn't that be the wealth of their nation? I mean, wealth was counted in part by the number of animals that you had. You know, maybe that could be referring to that. Or you're thinking more of the untamed part.
Yeah, I was hearing it as the untamed, rather, yeah. You know, the beast of the field. Maybe, though, field there would imply a pastured kind of situation. I thought earlier, though, it said wild beasts. Mm. But I'm looking back here, and why is it that when you need to look and find something in a hurry, it never pops out at you?
What are you looking up?
In the chapter yesterday, there it is. I have given him. No, it's also the same expression, the beasts of the field. So Yahweh says the same thing twice here. The impression just to me is of he's got control over everything.
Yes, and I would. I'm just looking up the phrase beast of the field, and I'm doing a search in Scripture. I mean, you go right back to Genesis 2:19. God had formed every beast of the field.
Mm-hmm.
So you could imply that this is a metaphor, exaggerating the point, if you will, of just the totality of rule that Nebuchadnezzar will have from Babylon over the people, over the Jews.
And I wonder if, I mean, the image of Christ with the beasts in Mark's account of the temptation also sort of figures in there, maybe. The one who does have all authority, finally, is the one who has authority over everything,
mm-hmm.
The entire created world.
Mm-hmm.
But you broke something that was bad, but you've only made it worse. well, know, or I'm going to make
back
it worse.
Jeremiah 7:20, this phrase is used, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. So then he refers to, so this isn't, shouldn't be anything new to Jeremiah's thinking, because this is something that's been expressed to by God to him before.
And it has about it a point that people like Dr. Gibbs love to drive home, and also Dr. Aaron, that the sin and redemption are not merely about human beings. It is about a creation. And there is this, you know, like that mysterious passage in Romans 8, that creation wasn't subjected to futility willingly, but by him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself might be set free from the bondage to decay and come to share in the glorious liberty of the children of God, to share in the freedom that I love the way that Phillips, you know, all creation is on tiptoe waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. So this picture of the judgment when it comes actually being, it's going to be a judgment on the one who is created as the image of God and the one who is given stewardship of creation, but it will invariably fall upon that over which he was to be steward too. And salvation works in the same way.
Yes. I mean, sin isn't just naughty things that we do. Sin is the condition of the world we live in. And so you're right. It'll all be brought under judgment, but then under Christ, for those that have faith in him, it will be restored, and it will be better. It will be perfect. It will be what the Garden of Eden should have been, but better.
Better, right. I love that. That is one of the big themes that I think we read in Johann Gerhardt and several of the other Lutheran devotional writers, where they'll stress that it's what God did in Jesus is not merely restoring Eden. It exceeds it.
Yes.
Oh, it goes beyond, far
above.
You
won't even need the constellations in the sky. There will be no more reason to measure time.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, and you won't even need the sun, because, you know, for us, the biggest constellation in the sky, because what does it say in Revelation? You know, Jesus will be the light.
He's going to be that sun for you. Yeah, beautiful.
Yeah. Yeah.
So this is the moment at which Jeremiah, the prophet, realizes, oh, that guy is just a fraud. I mean, it is exactly like what Yahweh had told me before, and he hasn't changed his mind. And so this guy is really just lying to them. So Jeremiah is sent back to the prophet, verse 15. And Jeremiah, the prophet, said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, Yahweh has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against Yahweh. Serious matter, then, to be speaking in the name of the Lord something that is false and that you know is false, and still proclaiming it.
Aren't we as pastors going to be held to a higher standard on Judgment Day? Because we are a prophet, more in the proclamatory sense and less in the predictive sense, but are we not going to be held to a higher standard?
Jesus tells us that through the Apostle James, right?
Yeah.
I think that we need to ponder the great sin here is not just speaking something that Yahweh has not sent him to speak, but speaking something that is in fact a lie and making people to actually trust that lie.
If you
had to look at the situation of our current landscape and look around and go, what are the lies, the stories that people tell themselves, about this world, about their place in it? What are the big stories that people are made to trust that do this great damage? Can you name some of them for us to help us ponder that?
Yes, absolutely. God loves me for who I am. No, God loves you in spite of who you are. that contrast alone right there makes a big difference in preaching. Because if we don't preach the law and we tell people God loves them, then they're thinking, great, everything's fine. When we know that one of the purposes in preaching is to bring about repentant behavior, changed attitudes, so that we can grow and be strengthened in our faith. But if we leave the law part out, that doesn't, you know, like you refer to James 1, you know, describes looking into a mirror, and people walk away and don't change. Okay, it's one thing to look in a mirror as the listener to a sermon, see that the law has been shown to you, and then do nothing to change. It's another thing for us preachers, we preachers, not to hold up the mirror in the first place to show people their faults, to show us our sins, the second use of the law, so to speak.
Hmm. I was thinking, too, of something like the lie that the lie that is believed, the story that is believed about human origin and its effect. It has a number of effects. First of all, it denies that there is a creator to whom there is accountability in life. And many are the prophets in this world today who will proclaim this, right? Who will proclaim, well, there really is no creator and there is no accountability for anything you think, say, or do in your life. And there is the implication, you know, you're just an animal. Just an animal.
Yeah.
Right?
Not created separately from the rest of creation. When I teach our confirmands and pre-confirmands, you know, when we go through creation, I tell them, you know, how many times do you hear in school, if you're in a public school, that you are an animal? And, you know, they raise their hand. I said, you're not an animal. God created you differently. You may have similarities to animals, but I said, look at the difference in how humans were created, from the dust of the ground and from the rib of Adam, you know, to create humankind's first parents. And if we don't believe that God is the creator and don't believe that God created a perfect world, then we don't believe that Adam and Eve really exist. And if we don't believe that Adam and Eve really exist, then we don't really believe that they made a choice to sin and therefore to corrupt God's perfect creation. And then if we don't believe that, then we don't believe the first promise in Scripture, which was that a future offspring of Eve was going to crush the head of the serpent, okay, not before him striking his heel, to correct what Adam and Eve had done wrong. If you don't believe in any of that, then you reduce Jesus to just a nice guy who had some good moral teachings, but then also said some very crazy things besides that.
Yeah, yeah. And one of the things that can kind of run in tandem with all of that way of thinking is that sin is just then it's a social construct. It describes what a group of people at a given time happen to think is an acceptable or an unacceptable behavior and nothing more. And the damage that this does is it totally denies that there are consequences to our actions, to us. I mean, people always picture sin as being something that just ticks off God. I think it's so vital that we really get this, that sin, God hates sin so much because of the damage sin does to those whom he loves. It's never without consequence when we embrace it. It's like trying to cuddle a poisonous snake. It will bite you and you will pay.
The imagery that I use is, you know, you have the TV show The Walking Dead is popular these days maybe not as popular as it was a few years ago, but you have the idea of the zombies. The spiritually dead are like zombies. And what do zombies do? Their whole existence is to consume things, because they consume animals, they consume humans. All they do is walk around all day. It's the epitome of being utterly selfish, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and so those that aren't zombies have to defend themselves against those that just want to ruin everything and destroy their life. And think about that. That's a great image of sin and its ultimate ramifications. If God just let us do whatever we wanted to do, we would be that zombie-type image where we're just out for ourselves. And what kind of joy and peace and hope can you have in that kind of existence?
They're kind of like a black hole that just sucks everything around it into it without ever being enlightened by it, without ever having anything good come to it. Yeah, excellent.
Exactly.
That's a good image. Thank you. My wife's aunt, she loves that show, and she even went on a cruise this year that was designed around that show, but I've never seen any of it.
Well, at times it can be a good morality tale.
Okay.
It's kind of drifted away from that the last couple of years, but I think it's coming back to that because that's what people liked about it. It wasn't so much the gore and stuff, although I'm sure there's a percentage of the audience that gets into that. But the fact is that in this world where there was no government, okay, everybody's out for themselves, the core group of people realize that there are laws that you have to live by, you know, if you're going to exist peacefully. So
let me give the last verse so that we can, I mean, the warning came, you know, the lie kills, and the lie not only kills those who believe it, it killed the man who uttered it. So verse 17, in that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Remember, we had started in that year in the fifth month. So the prophet who makes this false prophecy and breaks this yoke off of Jeremiah's neck, he himself dies just 2 months after the prophecy.
Now you have to wonder, if you were at that gathering, if you were the king, and this guy said in 2 years, we're going to be liberated from, you know, we're going to beat up the Babylonians and go back to the good old days. You have to wonder what went through their mind. You know, there's no longer a prophet to go and say, hey, Ananiah, I want to ask you a little bit more about that prophecy that you spoke in front of all of us. He's no longer around. Meanwhile, Jeremiah is still around. And then, you know, we're only about 7 or 8 years before the sack of Jerusalem here. And you have to wonder that if those people, you know, 7 or 8 years later, and they're going into, well, if they didn't
resist, they didn't die,
right, or going in there, you wonder then at that point, who was the one that was speaking the truth? It was God through the prophet Jeremiah.
So the whole chapter brings us down to this recognition that there are true words that come from God, and sometimes they are not terribly pleasant to hear, but they always are beneficial to hear. And then there are false words that say they come from God, but that actually are not and that are deadly to hear.
Yes, and this is very important for our preaching. We don't want to get into gospel reductionism where we don't preach the law. Because then what ends up happening is, I think a few months ago, there was an ELCA bishop that when asked if there was going to be anybody in hell, she said no. You know, and it's this not wanting to come to grips with your sin. She used the analogy, well, God will have all people come to him, without looking at other verses that talk about people rejecting the invitation for God, for all of God's people coming to him. And I think that we have modern-day versions of Hananiah, where God is sugar and spice and everything nice and everything's going to be okay. When we look around our nation, clearly not everything is okay. Not much is okay. And the churches that preach the truth in love, both the law and the gospel, are the ones that are the real places of refuge, the real places of hope for that. When Jesus, by the way, when we were talking about him before, in Matthew 11, when he talked about woe to the unrepentant cities, remember he's ratting them out. Yeah, and he needed, that was a tough law. But then after that, he said, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to your children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
There it is. Thank you so much, Pastor. I really appreciated having you on the show today. People loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Whedon signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.